Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, which was read in its entirety before the break. For those who are visiting, we're in the middle of a series called Male and Female, He Created Them, taken from Genesis 1, verse 27. Male and Female, He Created Them, where we explore what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality. Over the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at the first two chapters in the book of Genesis. We started off with Genesis 1, where we saw that God's act of creation was a process of creating order out of disorder. God distinguishes, he separates, he defines the works of his hands until he crowns the world with the defining creation of mankind. Like the rest of creation, God then separates and defines male and female, men and women, and declares it all to be very good. Last Sunday, we looked at Genesis chapter 2, where we looked at what makes us male and female, the origins and the purpose of gender, and the reason why God made two genders and not one. We saw that human beings are inherently physical beings. We're not just spiritual or psychological beings that happen to dwell in a physical vehicle, but our physical bodies are part of our identity. It's part of human nature. So our physical identity determines our gender identity. If you're born male, you are a man. If you're born female, you are a female. And the reason why God made us male and female is so that men and women could live side by side in beautiful complementarity, equal in dignity, but distinct in roles. Today we look at Genesis chapter 3, the tragic but true story of the fall of mankind into sin, where the goodness of God's ordered creation begins to unravel. One of the great privileges I have as a father is the opportunity and responsibility to teach my children the truths of the Bible. My children are all 5 and under, and so they're still quite young, but there are quite a few resources that are helpful to teach them the truths of the Bible. One of my favorites is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I find, and I think Nina would agree, although the book is written for children, we often find her narration of biblical stories to be wonderfully insightful. Perhaps the most striking example is her narration of Genesis chapter 3. Let me read it to you. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." As we will see, this question, "Does God love me?" is at the heart of why we live the way we do and why we believe the things that we do, why we make the decisions that we make. And it is this question, "Does God love me?" that lies at the heart of what we believe about gender and sexuality. The title of this message is Doubt Disorders, Trust Reorders. Doubt Disorders, Trust Reorders. We will have 4 points today. First, questioning God's goodness. Second, doubting God's goodness. Third, rejecting God's goodness. And fourth, trusting God's goodness. So questioning, doubting, rejecting, coming back to trusting. First, questioning God's goodness. Our text begins rather ominously in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Who is this serpent? Who is this crafty snake? Our text doesn't tell us. It tells us what he says and what he accomplishes, but not who he is. Now, Christians have historically interpreted the serpent in Genesis 3 to be none other than Satan himself. Not in the sense that Satan personally appeared to Eve in his spiritual form, but he inhabited the physical body of a snake and spoke to Eve through that medium. We know that through both what Jesus says about Satan in John chapter 8 and what the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 12. So in John 8, verse 44, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That is how Jesus describes Satan. And notice what he says there in the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. When Jesus says the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of creation. He's talking about Genesis chapter 3. And so Jesus is revealing to us here that Satan, the liar, was Satan the murderer in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of the snake tempting Eve. He is called murderer because it was through his lies that death came. A death that was physical and spiritual, a death that not only included and touched Adam and Eve, but all of the generations that would come from our first parents. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. The Apostle John also identifies Satan with the ancient serpent in a vision of Satan's downfall in Revelation 12, verse 9. This is what he sees. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan is the ancient serpent that we see in Genesis chapter 3, the tempter of the mother of humanity at the very beginning of time. And so when we read about the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we can, to a certain extent, read about our own temptation as well. Satan, the same serpent who is tempting Eve in Genesis 3, is the same serpent, the same Satan who is tempting us today. This text doesn't comprehensively describe Satan's tactics, for the crafty serpent is as crafty as ever, formulating new strategies and schemes all the time to make us fall into sin. But in Genesis 3, as we will see some of his most devious tricks at work. So up until this point in the book of Genesis, the focus of Genesis has been on the goodness of God's creation. Everything is very good, everything is functioning as it should be, and everything is revealing the goodness of God the way that it should. But here comes a serpent, the craftiest of all creatures that the Lord had made. The implication here in the choice of words here, the serpent is crafty, is that he has a scheme up his sleeve. His plan was simple, to undo what God had done to bring disorder into God's good order. Even in the execution of that plan, even in the process that he chooses to fulfill this plan, he brings disorder. Satan takes the form of a snake, an animal, to speak to Eve, to lead her when humans were supposed to have dominion over all of creation. Satan speaks not to Adam, the leader, but to Eve, the helper, bypassing God's intended order for leadership in the family. This is a crafty snake, and all his actions and words are measured precisely to rebel against God and the goodness of his creation. So how does he begin this grand deception? He begins with a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? It's an innocent enough beginning. Satan doesn't tell Eve anything. He doesn't outright question anything God said. He is much too subtle for that. Instead, he begins with an expression of mild surprise. Did God actually say? And it's amazing how the opinions of others can so easily shake beliefs that we thought were strongly held beliefs. You know, imagine an unbelieving friend asking you, "What do you believe about the origins of the world, about how we came to be as human beings?" And you reply, "Well, I believe that God created all things according to the Bible." Your friend then looks at you like you're from another planet and asks, "Did you actually just say that God created the world?" Well, you begin with a nervousness not in your voice earlier. The Bible's creation account, of course, is subject to interpretation, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't take much for a question to make us question what we thought we knew or believed. And that's how Satan begins. Did God actually say that? Come on, really? Do you really believe that? The subtle implication lurking underneath this question is that if God did in fact say that, there's something not quite right about it. There's an uneasiness here, a sense of disquiet and uncertainty. God must be hiding something. Perhaps he's not so good and loving after all. But Satan says all this without actually saying it. Now I wonder how many of us would be shaken by a simple, surprised question about what we believe about gender and sexuality. Do you really believe that gay people should not get married? You're not one of those people, are you? We all want approval from others. We want to get along with everyone. We don't like conflict. We do whatever we can to avoid it. But taking a stand on something like gay marriage or transgenderism is bound to bring you conflict. People may not only dislike what you believe, they may dislike you. This is one of the main reasons we're going through this series on gender and sexuality, not just, you know, one or two messages addressing what the Bible says about homosexuality or gender, but about the core doctrines of our faith. We're looking at, if you recall, the first message was all about the authority of Scripture. Then we turn to the doctrine of creation. Now we're looking at the doctrine of sin. We're going to be looking at the big picture, zoomed out views of what the Bible teaches about all of life. Because without that understanding, we will not be able to put into context what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality. Ultimately, the question of gender and sexuality isn't just a moral question. It's a worldview question. We need the building blocks of the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of our faith, to be able to answer the question, "You don't really believe that, do you?" with a confident, "Yes, I do, and here is why." Making us question God's goodness is only the first of Satan's tactics. The ancient serpent doesn't stop there. He moves on to make Eve doubt the goodness of God. Questioning to doubting. He begins this process by deliberately misquoting God's command. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Recall what God actually said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God said, eat of all the trees except one. But Satan asks if God said, don't eat any of the trees. What is Satan doing here? The point here is not his misquotation just by itself. He's not just trying to skew Eve's memory of what God said. Indeed, the misquotation is obvious to Eve as she corrects the serpent's error in verses 2-3. Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So what is Satan getting at? If his goal is not just to make Eve misremember what God said, what is he getting at? Was his deception so easily uncovered by Eve? No, it was not. He had a far more devious objective in mind. Satan's goal was to make Eve focus on what God forbids and to forget what God allows. He wants her to focus on the prohibition, not on the provision. And the reason that he wants to turn her attention to the negative and away from the positive is because he wants her to begin to doubt the goodness and the love of God. It's true that God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's also true that God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The scope of what Eve was allowed to do was vastly greater than what she was not allowed to do. But Satan's single crafty question made Eve forget the entire world of yes and to focus on the little island of no. And you know what? It worked. Suddenly, the yes doesn't look so good to Eve. Look at the subtle change in language between God's original command in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Eve's recitation of that command in chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. God said, you may surely eat in chapter 2, verse 16. But Eve says merely that we may eat. That certainty is lost. God said, eat of every tree of the garden in chapter 2, verse 16. But Eve says merely that we can eat of the trees in the garden. The focus of the command as God spoke it to Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 16, is on God's abundant allowance. Surely you may eat of every tree of the garden. Look at the endless variety, God says. There are big trees, little trees, trees bearing sweet fruit, trees bearing tart fruit, trees with crunchy flesh, trees with soft flesh, and guess what? They're all yours. What an amazing gift. But how does Eve recall this abundant allowance? Yeah, God did say we could eat from some of the trees over there. That was nice of him, I guess. God's abundant allowance now seems meager and insufficient to her. We see this again, this focus on the no and the forgetting of the yes in chapter 3, verse 2, where Eve calls the forbidden tree the tree that is in the midst of the garden, meaning that it is in the middle of the garden. She speaks of it as if it's the only tree in the middle of the garden. We shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. But is it the only tree in the midst of the garden? It is not. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And what a wondrous tree it was. Eat of this tree and you will never die. You will never taste the sorrow and the tragedy of death. It was the original Holy Grail, the food of immortality. It protected mankind from all the sorrow and pain of death. And it granted us eternal life in the presence of God. It was, in short, the greatest gift that God could have given to mankind. And he gave it to them with open hands and a glad heart. But Eve forgot all about that tree, the tree of life, the other tree in the midst of the garden. To her, there was only one tree that mattered, the tree that she could not eat of. And the only thing that mattered to her about this tree was that she could not eat of it. So now, suddenly, God's prohibition sounds less and less reasonable and more unjust. Eve is beginning to listen to the lie that God is not good, that God doesn't love her, that God is holding back from her. Indeed, her perception of God's command as unreasonable actually changes her recollection of what God had said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He had said, "You shall not eat of it," but she recalls it as, "You shall not eat, neither shall you touch it." Eve was beginning to believe that God was so harsh, so unjust, that merely touching the fruit would lead to certain death. Do we not see this precise tactic being used today? The world has been led to focus completely on the no and has completely ignored the yes. People all over hear Satan whisper, "Doesn't the Bible teach that your gay friend can never know the happiness of marriage?" And they reply, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And so that's not fair. And if the Bible is God's word, if it is God's spoken word, then God is not fair either. Simple as that, with one deadly question, Satan has closed them off to the world of God's goodness revealed to us in the Bible. They miss God's promises to fulfill their deepest longings for love and for meaning. They miss God's desire for them to enjoy the beauty of creation as a reflection of his glory. They miss God's plan for them to experience the best of human companionship in the home and in the church. And most tragically, they miss God's good news that he has sent his own son to die for our sins so that we can be given a new identity as children of God who can enjoy fellowship with God and his vast family of adopted children forever. Now, I'm not just talking about non-Christians. Christians are not free from this temptation either. The same sin abides in all of us, and the same Satan is tempting all of us. It would not surprise me if there are Christians here who have doubted God's goodness because of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and transgenderism. You feel the cultural pull to be tolerant and accepting of diverse lifestyles. You feel the emotional pull of wanting to support your family members or friends. You may even feel the deeper pull of wanting to be in a same-sex relationship yourself or of changing your gender. If this describes you, let me just say this to you. Don't forget the world of yes, just because there is also some no. Don't forget God's promises to care for you and to provide for you. Don't forget the gifts that God has given you in your family, in your home, in your church, your Christian brothers and sisters. Don't forget that God has given you a joy that the world could never offer you. And most importantly, don't forget, like Eve did, don't forget the other tree in the midst of the garden. The tree of life, the gift of eternal life through Christ, so that you can live forever in the joy of God's presence. Now, having caused us to question and doubt God's goodness, Satan now takes the last step to make us reject God's goodness. The time here for questions is over. Now it's finally time for him to unveil the great lie. We see that in verses 4-5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is Satan saying here? He's saying, God told you not to eat from that tree, not because he knew it would be bad for you, but because he knew it would be good for you. God doesn't want what is best for you. He doesn't want you to flourish. He wants you to wilt and shrivel. He's holding back from you to hold you back from your full potential. He is not good. He is not loving. This is the great lie, that God isn't good to us, that God doesn't love us. Instead, he's holding back. The garden is nothing but a gigantic ploy to hold back the fullness of human potential. The father of lies tells us that God is a liar. But he tells us this fruit changes everything. It frees us from his oppression, his rules, his prohibitions. It frees us from him. With this fruit, we can become our own gods, making our own rules, answering to no one but ourselves. This is the great lie, and Adam and Eve believed it. And in believing it, they rejected the goodness and love of God. They ate the fruit, and in eating it, they rejected God's authority over what is right and wrong, and seized that role for themselves. Now, a whole world of moral judgments was open to them. Their eyes were opened. Now, with this, with the rejection of the goodness of God, the whole of ordered creation begins to spiral into disorder. There are too many examples in our text to go through them all, but here are just a few. Verse 7 tells us about Adam and Eve's first act of moral judgment. What will they do now with their eyes opened, with this new authority that they have seized for themselves to determine what is right and wrong? Well, they will decide that the human body is ugly. What God had made very good, they now declare not good. And so they cover themselves up in shame with pitiful little loincloths sewed from fig leaves, trying to provide for themselves when God had always provided everything that they needed. Verse 8 tells us about the disruption of God's relationship with mankind. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden in loving friendship and fellowship, surrounded by the abundant goodness of his creation. Now they hide themselves from him in fear, seeking shelter away from him in the very trees they used to enjoy together with him. And finally, verse 19 tells us about God's sentence of death on mankind. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The disordered dust that God had ordered into mankind would now return to its disordered state. Satan's plan seems to have worked. He had undone what God had done and brought disorder where there was supposed to be order. And it was all done through the simple lie that God does not love us, and that God is not good. This is at the heart of why so many have embraced same-sex relationships and transgenderism. People have chosen sin instead of God because they believe that God is wrongfully holding back what will finally bring them happiness. They don't believe that God's will is good for them because they don't believe that God truly loves them. They just don't trust him anymore. And so they displace God as the ultimate authority in their lives and place themselves in his place. From now on, they will judge what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad, and not him. Now, we have just read the most tragic chapter in the Bible. The origins of all the pain, all the suffering, and all the sin in the world. Every verse is dripping with sorrow, pain, and tears. If you didn't read this with the attitude of, please, please, don't do that. Don't listen to him. Don't give in to the temptation. I mean, that's what this text calls us to respond to. Let's not follow this example. Let's not listen to this same lie. It's a difficult chapter to read. And yet, if we look closely, there is hope, even in the darkness of the fall. And this leads us to the last point, trusting God's goodness. God promises the day when all the works of the ancient serpent will be crushed under the feet of the woman's offspring in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan may have brought a disordering of creation, but God was going to bring a reordering of creation. A son of man would come, a descendant of Adam and Eve, who would fix what sin and Satan had broken and restore it to its original goodness. Would Satan bruise his heel? Yes, he would die on a cross. But it was in that very act, the bruising of his heel, that he would crush the head of the serpent. This son of man would be the son of God himself, Jesus Christ, the snake crusher and the savior of mankind. As the apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:8, the reason the son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We are called to respond to this good news of Christ's redemptive work, freeing us from the slavery of sin and from the oppression of Satan. We are called to respond with faith, to trust in Christ's work on our behalf, and to believe God's promise that our sins will be forgiven and he will declare us righteous. And the same was true for Adam. He was called to respond with faith to this proto-gospel, this prototype of the gospel, this gospel seed contained in the promise that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent and reverse all the effects of the fall. And you know what? Adam did trust. In verse 20, we see Adam reassuming his mantle of leadership and naming his wife yet again. He had named her woman in chapter 2 because she was taken out of man, with naming being an expression of his authority over his responsibility of leadership over her. And now he renames her what? He renames her Eve. What does Eve mean? Could it mean death giver? He could easily have given her this name, for it was her decision, her giving into temptation that brought death not only to themselves and not only to their offspring, but to all of creation. She was, in a very real sense, the giver of death, the death giver. But that's not what he called her. He called her Eve, which means life giver. Life giver. And in naming her the life giver, Adam trusted God's promise that her offspring would bring an end to death and bring life to creation once more. And so we begin already to see a reordering of creation. Here, even here, in the immediate aftermath of the fall, we begin to see redemption. Adam reestablishes his leadership by renaming his wife. And whereas he blamed her in the past, it was the woman that you gave me that gave me this fruit. He now shows his care for her, his leadership of her in giving her a hope-giving name. But as good as this is, as hope-giving as this reordering of creation is, it is nothing compared to the joy of verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here we see once again God providing all that Adam and Eve needed. Not just the clothes they desperately felt they needed, but the atoning sacrifice for their sins. The skins for their clothes were from animals slaughtered on their behalf. The first sacrifice in human history, pointing to the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would be slaughtered on our behalf so that we could be clothed not just with garments of skins, but with the garments of his perfect righteousness. That is the hope of Genesis chapter 3. We see here the gospel. And the call to us is to respond with faith, to trust this promise that God will provide for all of our needs, even our need of a Savior. So have you doubted God's goodness recently? When you think about what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality, do you question whether the God who spoke those words to us can actually be good? Like Eve, have you been tempted to reject what God says about what is right and wrong and come to your own conclusions? Now, if this describes you, let me just say that I respect the fact that this is likely largely motivated by mercy. You want those who have same-sex attraction or those who want to change their gender to be happy. And you don't want to say that what they say makes them happy is wrong. You feel mercy towards them. You are motivated by heart to care for them. But as merciful as you may be, you cannot be more merciful than God. This God who could have justly destroyed Adam and Eve on the spot for their rebellion chose instead to gently clothe them in their shame. This God who could have abandoned this now fallen creation to fend for itself chose instead to provide an atoning sacrifice for our sin through his Son to redeem fallen creation and to make it new again. You cannot be more merciful than the God of the Bible. Adam, our first father, understood God's mercy. He knew what God could have done, and he saw what God did instead. And so he turned from his questions, his doubts about God's goodness, and he chose to trust him again. He trusted God's promise that a descendant of Eve would destroy the works of the devil. He trusted God's promise that Eve would not ultimately be known in history as the death giver, but as the life giver. God was worthy of Adam's trust, and God is worthy of my trust and your trust. May the Lord help us all to believe that he is the most merciful of all. Let's pray. Father, we are left in a state of awestruck surprise at the stunning revelation of your mercy, where our sin calls for your swift justice. You instead come softly and gently beside us and provide for us. We believe, Father, that you are making all things new. You are bringing what was ordered that has been disordered back into reorder. And your call to us, as it was to Adam and to Eve, is to trust you, to trust you, that you are good and that you are loving, not only in the things that we like to hear about your grace, about your love, but the things that we struggle to hear, the teachings about gender and sexuality that often can sound so harsh. Help us, Father, to see your mercy, to not close our eyes and ears to the vast world of your provision, setting our eyes on the world of prohibitions. Help us, Lord, to see that you are most merciful of all, that we would be confident, that we would be steadfast in what the Bible teaches us, that you have created us male and female, and you have created us only to live in marriage between one man and one woman. May we believe this and live this to the glory and praise of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.